We'll be in the book of Esther today, and if you'll remember, several weeks back before we took our trip to the States and all those things, I stated my intentions to begin a series on the book of Esther, and so today we're going to begin that series. And as we look at the book of Esther, it is a historical narrative, and oftentimes I don't really preach too much out of historical narratives. But what we find there is that it's the story of an actual event in history. And so basically, the book of Esther is telling us about one specific event in history, one specific story. And after I said that I was going to be preaching a series through the book of Esther, I started reading through the book of Esther and started questioning myself whether or not I was actually able to bring a series out of this book. We'll see what happens, okay? But anyway, with that being said, our first message won't necessarily zoom in on one passage so much. I know usually what I'll do is look at a section of scripture, at a specific passage of scripture, and preach from that. We're not necessarily going to be doing that so much. Instead, we're going to zoom out and we're going to get the big picture of the entire book of Esther, okay? Esther was given to us in God's word for a specific reason, to get a specific point across, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. And then in the coming weeks, I hope to examine individual thoughts and topics within the book of Esther, okay? Because there's different things that come out, kind of jump out to me just reading through the book of Esther, different ideas that I think would be good to dig a little deeper on. And so that's what I hope to do. And so with that being said, I do want to start off reading a passage today, and we'll read one of the most familiar passages in the book of Esther. And it is a challenge that is given to Esther, the title character of the book, by her cousin. Okay, a challenge that's given to her. And so we'll find that in Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And that's where we'll begin at today. Esther chapter 4 and verse number 13. And it says, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord, and we thank you for the time in your house, for those who are gathered together, for their desire to fellowship one with another, for their desire to hear your word, and hopefully their desire to worship and glorify you. Lord, we just pray, ask you that you would meet with us here today. I pray that you would guide my thoughts, the things that we've been reviewing and thinking over the past couple weeks, Lord, regarding this passage in this book. And Lord, I just pray that the things said would be helpful, would be accurate, would be something that can be used in the lives of those who hear today, that they can grow from it, that they can draw near from it, they can be encouraged by it, Lord, that their estimation of you would increase, Lord. They would see you high and lifted up. They would see you as bigger in their lives than whenever they came, Lord. And we just thank you so much for all that you do. We pray, ask you be with anyone here who may not know you as their Savior today. I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day they would trust in you for the forgiveness of sins and for the salvation of their soul, Lord. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for those who are familiar with this book, they know that the passage that we read today is an important turning point in the book of Esther. Okay? And for those who aren't familiar with the book, I just dropped you in right in the middle of it. You have no idea what's going on. And so, what we're going to do, just starting out here, is I want to kind of go through and give a summary of the book of Esther. And then after giving a summary so we know the story of the book of Esther, I want to come back and just give us several thoughts about God in the book of Esther, okay? And that's our goal today, okay? And so the story of Esther occurs in Persia after Israel, after Judah, actually the southern kingdom, was carried away into Babylon for 70-year captivity. If you all read through Kings and Chronicles, you realize that the people of Israel divided into two different groups, Judah and Israel, and the northern kingdom of Israel had no good kings, had no revivals, and they were carried away in exile to Assyria. But the southern kingdom had some good kings and had some bad kings, had some revival periods and different things, They lasted a little bit longer, but eventually, because of their refusal to serve God and their continual playing with idolatry and turning to enemies for help instead of turning to God, God allows them, for chastisement's sake, to be carried off by the Babylonians. Okay? This is how God is dealing with his children. He is allowing these foreign enemies to be his means of correction, his means of chastisement. Okay? And so he tells them ahead of time, you'll be carried off into Babylon. You'll be there for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, I will bring you back into this land. And you will rebuild the land. You will inhabit the promised land. You will be to me a people, and I will be to you a God. Okay? So they had ahead of time, this is the plan. God sent prophets and said, get comfortable in Babylon. You're going to be there for 70 years. Don't fight it because God has put you there. He has ordained it, and you can't fight against God. Okay? And so what ended up happening during that time is the people did get comfortable in Babylon. And as they got comfortable in Babylon, they built houses, they had children, and the one generation, with as 70 years passes on, the one generation passed away and left their children there in Babylon. And during that time, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And for the Jews, for the most part, business went on as usual. They just had a change of management. Okay? Instead of the Babylonians, they now had the Persians in charge. But still, they were living in their houses and in their lands. They had the things going on. They just had a different government ruling over them. And so God causes Cyrus to rise up, and it's prophesied long before that Cyrus is going to rise up and God's going to use him to let the people of Israel go back and rebuild their land. And so Cyrus gives the order. He tells everyone of the Jews that they can go back to Jerusalem, they can go back to Israel, they can rebuild the temple, they can rebuild the, they can be their own people again. But there's one problem that arises. Nobody wants to go back. They've gotten comfortable in Persia, in Babylon. They have houses and land and vineyards and businesses. They have made a life for themselves there. And so out of the millions of the Israelites that were scattered abroad, only about 60,000 of them actually went back to Israel. Only about 60,000 of them went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. A small number of them. And so in the book of Esther here, the time that this takes place is after that initial 60,000 goes back, that first group goes back, and then there'll be two more groups to go back after the book of Esther. Okay, so the 70 years have been accomplished. The Jews are free to go back to their homeland, but many of them refuse to go back. Okay, and so in the intervening time, we find this story, and it centers around the Persian king. And the king of Persia starts off in the first chapters of the book of Esther, and he is having a feast. And he is having a pagan celebration. There is no Christian lessons to learn from this. There is no moral observations to make out of this. There is nothing to take as an example from this. This is a pagan feast and festival and celebration. That's all it is. Okay? It's going on for 6 months. And the purpose behind this is that he is bringing all of his rulers, all of his governors, everyone to come in. And he is showing his wealth and his power and his ability to gain support for a military endeavor. He wants to invade Greece. Okay? He's already failed once, and he's wanting to invade Greece. And so he needs to show them that he has the financial ability and the power and the following in order to make this invasion. Now, for those who know history and different things, they know that his endeavor is going to fail. Okay? Because this very same Ahasuerus or Xerxes, whichever one you want to look at here, this very same man is the one who invades Greece, and he is held off by the 300 Spartans. He fails in the Battle of Thermopylae, I believe is how it's pronounced. And he is the one that is defeated at Marathon. You all have heard of Marathons, right? Whenever this guy that marries Esther was defeated, one of the Greeks ran from the city of Marathon or to the city of Marathon, 26 point however many miles, and then fell over dead after he delivered the news. Okay? And so that's why people run marathons today. Just a little bit of trivia for you if you're ever on Jeopardy or something. But this is the same guy that we're talking about. But anyway, back to the story. He's throwing this party. It lasts for 6 months. where he is entertaining the governors of 127 provinces, and they are constantly feasting in abundance and drinking an abundance of wine. And at some time during this feast, he decides that it would be a good idea to parade his wife in front of all of his drunken guests to show his guests how beautiful she is. Okay? Any guys, that's not smart. Get your friends drunk and then show how beautiful, that's not a good idea. But anyway, she doesn't want to be made a public spectacle, and she refuses to come. She refuses the king. And so he gets angry, and in his pride and his drunken rage, he asks his counselors and says, "What should I do?" And they said, "If word gets out that the king's wife has disobeyed him, it's going to spread like the plague, and all women are going to start refusing to submit to their husbands, and this is going to destroy the entire empire." Talk about jumping to conclusions, right? And so they counseled, what you must do is you must depose her. You must exile your wife to really show who's boss, so that all of the men of your kingdom can sleep comfortably in their beds knowing their wife knows that the man is in charge. Okay? And so in all of this party and all of his peer pressure and his drunken stupor, he says, "Sounds like a good idea." And he deposes his wife, sends her into exile. And when he sobers up, he regrets it. He gets a little lonely and he says, "Now what am I supposed to do?" And his advisors see that things aren't going so well in poor King of Persia's head. And so they said, "Here's what we need to do. We need to have a beauty pageant. Find the most beautiful women of your entire realm. Bring them, parade them before you. Let you spend some time with each one of them. And whichever one you like the best, that'll be the new queen." And so they set forth doing this. And it's over a year-long process. And lo and behold, there is a Jewish girl by the name of Esther that is one of those that is chosen as being one of the most beautiful to go and parade before this heathen king. And so, as luck would have it, she finds favor in the sight of the king, and she becomes the new queen, but she doesn't tell him that she is a Jew. She keeps that part secret, because her cousin, who has raised her since the death of her parents, has told her, "Don't tell anyone you're a Jew." And so she is happily living in the king's palace, performing the services of the queen, doing whatever the queens did during that time. And as time goes about, her cousin gets himself in a bit of trouble, because the king has a wicked and very anti-Semitic advisor by the name of Haman. He would be like the prime minister of the kingdom. And as he is going about, he is a very arrogant, very proud man, and he enjoys all of the attention he gets with being right-hand man to the king. Everyone bows to him, everybody praises him, except Esther's troublemaking cousin. And so he can't stand that every time as he's walking down the street, every person bows to him, and Mordecai is still standing up and refuses to bow to him. So he comes up with an idea. It's not good enough just to kill Mordecai or just to punish Mordecai, but we're going to kill his entire family, his entire group of countrymen. All of the Jews are to die. And so Haman builds a gallows, a huge, tall thing to hang Mordecai upon. And he convinces the king that there is a group of nonconformists among us that is not healthy for our kingdom, and we need to get rid of them. We need to execute them. And so the king says, "Sure, why not?" Doesn't even investigate it. And Haman decides that he is going to have all of the Jews slaughtered in one day. Problem is, the king is married to a Jew and doesn't know it. And so that brings us to the part that we read here in Esther chapter number 4. As Esther is sitting comfortably in the king's house, while this edict goes out that all the Jews are to be slain, her cousin comes to her with this challenge and says, "Do you not think that just possibly the reason why you have been selected and put in this place of prominence and influence may just be so that you can stand during this time and work about a deliverance for your people?" He says, if you keep silent, God will deliver your people in some other way, but you have an opportunity today to do something. And so she takes this opportunity. She commands that everyone, or requests that everyone of the Jews in that area, start fasting and praying. And she has to go before the king and make a petition before the king. And she has to do this in a dangerous way, because even though she's the queen, she's not like Queen Lizzie, okay? She doesn't have the opportunities and the abilities that she had, that a queen that we would think of today does. And so she hadn't been around the king. He hasn't called for her. He has been busy trying to conquer the world. He doesn't have time for her. So she's going to have to go and interrupt one of his meetings. And if it makes him mad, she could end up like Vashti, or worse, the first queen. Okay? And so she's taking a chance going into the king. But she says, if you all pray and fast, I'll go and do it. Long story short, she goes, she stands before the king. He says, I will do whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom. She has his favor. I guess it was good that she was good looking. I don't know. And so anyway, she says, I'm going to throw a feast, and I want you and your right-hand man to come and attend my feast. And he says, hey, done. We'll do it. Long story short, whenever he comes to the feast, he does it twice, but long story short, he says, I know you didn't just come and put in all of this effort just to wine and dine me and Haman. What's on your mind? And she says, my people are to be executed, and I want them delivered. And he says, who in the world would do that to you and your people? You're such a wonderful person. And she points at Haman and says, it's him. And the king gets mad at this realization that Haman has been working behind his back and misleading him and trying to kill his own wife. And it just so happens that someone mentions that Haman has a gallows out in his backyard. And so the king says, hang him on it. In the process of time, Mordecai has, her cousin here, has rendered the king service, and he's been rewarded by the king and came to the king's attention. And so after Haman is off the scene, there is a new position that opens up, and Mordecai ends up becoming the prime minister in Persia. And so we see that there is the anti-Semite is killed, and in his place, a Jew. The queen is a Jew, and the king is a Persian. All these things going on, but what we find in all of this story, the part, I know I went a long way in giving you a summary of this, but what we find in all of this story is God is working behind the scenes in all of this. Because something very important for me to bring out here about the book of Esther is Esther has something somewhat unique about it. As a matter of fact, many people have said that the book of Esther shouldn't even be in the Bible because of this. Okay? There's been debate down through the centuries of whether Esther belongs in the Bible. And the reason for that is because the book of Esther does not mention God or even imply God one time. If you read through all 10 chapters of the book of Esther, God is not mentioned. And I believe part of the reason for that is that the people of Israel didn't want much to do with God at that time, and so God obliged. And God was not working in the forefront anymore, but God was working behind the scenes. I don't think that you can read the book of Esther without seeing God at work. He may not be mentioned. They may not have any references to him, but it is very clear through the circumstances, through the things that happen, that God is at work throughout this book. For those who try to deny its place in Scripture, they completely miss out on this point that the story of Esther shows how God is at work through circumstances, through people, through situations, to bring about his plan and his purpose because of his power and his abilities. Okay? And so what I want to look at in this is the fact that God is still at work. God is still there even whenever we don't see him. That is really the theme of the book of Esther. It is putting on full display that God is still at work even when he is unseen. God is still pulling the strings. He is still behind the the scenes, even when we don't see him. And our previous series that we looked at, we were looking at supporting cast. We were looking at all the lesser characters within Scripture. But now what we're going to be doing in this book of Esther is we're going to be seeing that God is directing things, that God is the director of that supporting cast, that God is the one that is putting things and working his purposes even when we don't see it. And so, in every place in the book of Esther, we find, even though he's never specifically referenced, in every place we find every coincidence, every time that there is someone in the right place at the right time, every time that there is a promotion or demotion, every time that there is someone who finds favor in the eyes of someone else, we find God working in the hearts and working in the timelines, working in the events and the meetings and the circumstances in all of these different people, bringing about his purpose. I want to say ultimately for the people of Israel and for us as well, it was important that Haman's plan didn't work. From the very beginning, Satan has levied an attack against God's chosen people because God promised that through the seed of Abraham, the Messiah would come. And if Haman's plan had worked out and he wiped out the tribe of Judah, then it's very possible that the lineage of Jesus Christ would have been wiped out and the purposes of God would have been foiled, right? And so Esther tells us how God is able to work behind the scenes and through the circumstances to bring about his purpose and his plan in spite of everything else that we see going on. And so to apply this to our lives and to bring us to what I want to get to today, in your life, have you ever questioned if God was there? Have you ever had doubts in your mind of if God was even aware of what was going on in your life? If he was even aware of your circumstances, if he even cared about what was going on? Have you ever felt like God was a million miles away, that he was disconnected from you, that he had more important things to be doing than to be worrying about your trials and your troubles? Have you ever felt that way? I believe Esther is an account in which God puts on full display that he is always there, that he is always at work, even whenever we feel like he's not there. Okay? We like to feel his presence, right? Hear people say that they could feel God's presence, right? God is with us today. We like to say that kind of thing, don't we? But do you always feel that way? No. If you'd be honest, you probably wouldn't. We like to see miraculous things happen. We want to see God do something big, right? Somebody's got an illness, somebody's got a problem going on, and we want to see it, bam, taken care of like that. To where we can give God credit, to where we can say, God definitely did that. But if you look through the book of Esther, there's not really any times where something just happens so drastic that people would just say, man, God did that. But we can look at it after the fact. We can read the account here today, and we can clearly see God's fingerprints all over, can't we? And I venture to say our lives are the same way, that oftentimes in the heat of the moment, in the time of doubts and insecurities and uncertainties, we may feel as if God is nowhere around. We may feel as if he doesn't care, but if we can persevere, if we can just continue on in faith, trusting that God is there, that when it is all over, we can look back and we can see that God was there all along. And so with the story of Esther as kind of our backdrop on this, as our example, today I want to just look at six thoughts about how God works behind the scenes. Okay? Six thoughts about how God works behind the scenes. First thing that we have to conclude from Esther, and I know I've kind of danced all over this already, but the first thing that we see is God is present even when we don't see him. God is present even when we don't see him. Jesus promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. The Bible tells us that we have the Spirit, his Holy Spirit, that indwells us and that we are called the temple of God. The Bible says, know you not that your body is the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And so we find that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that Jesus promised he would never leave us or forsake us. That Jesus is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. You kind of get the idea, right? Jesus is always there. God is always with us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. Our minds and our emotions are going to play tricks on us. The accuser is going to come to us and tell us that God isn't there, that God doesn't care. But God's word and his promises tell us otherwise. In those times that you feel like you're walking alone, you're going to be encouraged by these truths as well as the examples that we find, like those of Esther in Scripture. We find that even though they were walking in a dangerous time in a heathen country during all these perilous events, that God was right there and he had a plan and a purpose through it all. And so if you read this book and you can't see God in the story of Esther, all I can say is you're blind. If you've never sat down and read the story of Esther, read it and look for God in the story of Esther. You'll see him over and over again. So the first thing that we saw there is God is present even when we don't see him. The second thing that we find about God in these times where we don't perceive his presence is that God is patient in our disobedience. This should be a great comfort for all of us, and it's something that's often missed in the book of Esther. Because as I pointed out, as I was going through the background and the summary of this, Mordecai and Esther and the rest of the Jews should not have been there. God told them to go home and they didn't go home. They were in a place of disobedience at that time. And so what is our thoughts? They're in a place of disobedience, God's done with them, right? That's not the case. God is still working in their lives. He's working through them. He has a purpose for them. He is patient in their disobedience. And so, in spite of all our disobedience, he was still shepherding his people. That's great comfort to me because I mess up. I do stupid things. Oftentimes, I don't obey. But here's the great thing, that God is patient with us. God is long-suffering. And he deals with us to bring us unto himself. He will chastise us. He will work with us. He will deal with us. But still, he is patient in our lives. And so he was shepherding his people. He put someone in the right place. He caused the right conversations to be overheard by the right people. And he caused some to be favored, others to be disfavored. Also, he could rescue his disobedient people who probably didn't even acknowledge that he orchestrated it all. We find at the end of this that Esther and Mordecai are promoted, that the Jews are celebrating and are having a good time in all of this, but we never find a place where they are saying, "Praise the Lord, look at what a great thing he has done for us." Instead, they're saying, "Boy, that really worked out well. We got lucky on that one." Isn't that how we often do? And so I'm thankful for all the ways that God takes care of me in spite of my lack of obedience. God is patient in our disobedience. Third thing we find here from Esther, we'll go through these quickly. I said six different things, you got nervous, right? We'll go through them quickly. The third thing is that God is aware of our circumstances. God is aware of our circumstances. And the reason why I say this, when the disciples were on the boat in the storm, Jesus was down in the bottom of the ship, and he was asleep. And the disciples came to him and woke him, and what did they say? Anyone remember? "Carest thou not that we perish?" You're down here asleep. We're at the place we're about ready to die, and you don't even care. You're unaware. You're unconcerned. You are far removed from us. Do you not even care that we're about to die? You know, I think that maybe the Jewish people, as they were there under the death threats of Haman, with this looming over them, this date where all of the people are supposed to descend upon the Jewish people and utterly wipe them out and take possession of all their things, do you think that the thought never entered into the Jewish people's minds? God, carest thou not that we... Because it looked like they were headed for destruction. And what they were unaware of, that God was fully aware of their circumstances the entire time. As a matter of fact, he was aware of their circumstances before they were aware of their... that he was putting the right people in the right times to accomplish a deliverance before the problem ever even arose. Did you catch all that? God was so aware of their circumstances that he was working out deliverance before they knew there was a problem. But here's what happens to us. A problem lands on our doorstep. Something comes up on our horizon, however you want to look at it. And our thought is, where's God? Does he not realize what's going on? Is he asleep somewhere? How could this problem ever even come to me to begin with? God, why did you let this happen to me? Have you ever said that? And the entire time, God knew about it before it ever even came up on your doorstep. Before it ever even crossed your radar, God already knew. And he folded it into his plan. He worked it according to his purposes. And he was planning to bring about your good and his glory. Before you ever even knew. God is aware of our circumstances. He is always absolutely aware. There is nothing that happens on this earth that he's not aware of. The Bible says that not even one sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing about it. It says that the very number of the hairs on your head, he knows. Okay? And so for anyone who took a shower this morning and looked at the drain afterward, God is constantly having to revise his count of the numbers of your hair on your head. But he always knows how many hairs are on your head. And so he knows every instance, every circumstance, every problem, every success, every threat against you. He knows long before you ever know. He is always aware of your circumstances. And so in those times whenever things don't make sense and life seems to be unraveling, we can know that God is aware. God does know, and in fact, he's aware of many things that you don't even have a clue about yet. I venture to say that you will not know this side of heaven, all of the things that God has done for you that you don't even know about. I think it'll be interesting one of these days we get to heaven. Maybe God will let us see a reel of our lives. You know, kind of, you ever see those movies where they have the instant replay like thing, and you look back on circumstances and people are like viewing their life at a distance? I like to see things from God's perspective one of these days. Wouldn't that be wild? You get to heaven and God says, okay, you lived your life from your perspective. Now let me show you what I saw. Wouldn't that be enlightening? I don't know if it'll happen or not. It may be good if it did. But anyway, we'll move on. Fourth thing that we see here. God is listening when we pray. God is listening when we pray. Though prayer is not directly mentioned in the book of Esther, we find several references to mourning, weeping, and fasting. And so before Esther risked her life, as I said earlier, and she's going to risk her life by confronting the king, before she does that, she asks all the Jews to fast. So what that's implying is that she's wanting them to intercede on her behalf. Whenever we talk about all of them fasting, it's not, okay, guys, just stop eating for a few days. The entire purpose of that is to draw their attention to a spiritual need, to seek help outside of themselves, okay? And so that's the purpose behind that. So I believe prayer is applied because fasting is associated with seeking God. And so whenever things are difficult and the situation looked bad, they prayed and God heard and God responded. Pretty simple, right? You see that it was effective. God was listening. And so similar to him always being present, he always hears our heartfelt prayers. He always hears our heartfelt prayers. Sometimes the heavens may seem like brass. We may feel as if our prayers don't get past the ceiling. Have you ever been there? You pray and you just feel like it's a worthless routine or just something that you're going through, just a ritual. I've been there. But here's the thing, we have an assurance that God hears our prayers. The Bible says that we have the right, we can come before him boldly. We have access to him. We find in other places where he has even, it talks about how he has kept all of our tears in a bottle. In other words, he is attentive, he is aware, he knows what's going on, and every time that we are crying out to him, he is listening. We don't serve an aloof or a heartless or distant God. We don't serve a God who doesn't care. We serve a God who loves us and is attentive toward us and takes pleasure whenever we call upon him, takes pleasure in working in our lives, takes pleasure in delivering us. And so whenever we feel as if our prayers aren't getting anywhere, we can rest assured that he hears us and that he responds. We have in the book of Daniel an example where Daniel prayed and fasted for 21 days. And it seemed as if nothing was happening. Deliverance wasn't coming. And it says that God heard his prayer the very first time, but there was a spiritual battle that was taking place, and God was working a victory for Daniel all that time. He didn't perceive what was going on. Daniel didn't understand why God was delaying his answer. But God says, I heard from the very beginning, and I started working in your situation from the very first day. See, we don't understand all the spiritual aspects. We don't see what's going on behind the scenes. We don't see the things that God is working and putting in place. We don't see what it takes for him to answer our prayers. We look for instant deliverance, don't we? We look for things to happen right now. But we can rest assured that God is listening when we pray, and he will answer. The fifth thing that we find here in the book of Esther, and as I said, I've kind of danced around this already a little bit too, but the fifth thing is that God is acting though we don't perceive it. God is acting though we don't perceive it. As you read through Esther, you'll find many things that just happen, right? Many things that just happen. The other book of the Bible is named after a woman, the book of Ruth. You find a very good instance of that. It says that her hap was to light upon the field that belonged to Boaz. Her hap. I like that word. In other words, it was just a coincidence. It just so happened, right? But with God, there is no coincidences. Things don't just so happen. And so all through the book of Esther, there are so many things that just happen. Coincidences that take place where things just fall into place. People respond favorably. In one instance, it just so happened one night that the king couldn't sleep. Okay? He couldn't sleep, so he called for one of his servants to come and bore him to sleep. That was the idea. He says, go and get the king's record books and read to me basically the details, the minute details, like the record of the meetings that I've had and the things that's occurred, the boring things, my journal entries. Go read my daily planner, okay? Read that to me and bore me to sleep. That was the idea. And so it just so happened that that servant just so happened to pick up the right book and just so happened to open it up to the passage where it was recorded that Mordecai had saved the king's life and the king had done nothing to reward him for it. Just so happened. And so whenever the king asked, what has been done to reward this guy for saving my life? The servant replies, nothing has been done. And this bothered the king. He says, this guy saved my life and I didn't do anything to help him, to honor him, to recognize this. And so now the king can't sleep. And it just so happened at that time that he is pondering these things. He's trying to figure out a way to reward this guy that he has ignored. Just so happens that Haman is in his court. And so he says, who is there around that I can ask for counsel on my problem? And they said, oh, Haman's out there. He said, hey, that's the perfect guy. And so Haman is ushered in and they say, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman in his pride and arrogance says, who deserves honor more than me? It's got to be me that he wants to honor. And so Haman lays it on thick and says, you need to dress him up in your royal clothing. Put your crown on his head. Put him up on your horse. Have one of your most senior advisors to parade him through town and proclaim before him that this is what's going to be done to the one who the king desires to honor. And so it just so happens that the king says, go, Haman, and do it to Mordecai the Jew, the one that Haman hated. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? All these just so happens taking place. And so Haman has to go and take basically what he considers his arch enemy and array him in all the royal clothing, do all of these things to him, parade him through the streets, and show reverence and honor toward the guy that will not show honor to him. All by coincidence, right? See, God is acting in ways that we don't perceive. There is no way that Mordecai could try to work those things together. There's no way that people could put those pieces together. No way he could ever imagine that things would happen the way that they do. The fact that Haman built a gallows for Mordecai and he himself ended up being the one hanging upon it, man could not make that work on his own. It is God working behind the scenes. The fact that Mordecai was the one who was supposed to die and he ended up being promoted and elevated over all of the rest of the people, he couldn't have made that happen. And something really interesting, if you read through the last parts of the book of Esther, it finds that the fear of the Jews was so great amongst the people after this plot was diffused and God had worked things around to where the Jews were in a place of prominence, that the fear of the Jews were so great that many of the Persians and the other people converted to Judaism. It started out being an attempt to wipe out the Jews and instead became an evangelistic effort to bring people to the Jews. Only God can do that. Other times that has happened more recently. Whenever they tried to wipe out the Jews during the Holocaust, it caused people to favor them enough to allow them to repossess their land. And God worked the Holocaust and the things of Hitler to bring the Jews about back to their own country. Another time that I read about this is Joseph Stalin. Anyone ever read about him? He tried after Hitler again to wipe out the Jews. And he had a plan out of the 3 million Jews that lived within his realm there in Russia. Out of the 3 million of them, he had planned to wipe out over 2 million of them on a specific day during a specific time, just like Haman. And guess what ended up happening? He died before it happened, and his funeral was on the day of Purim, the celebration of the Jews being delivered from Haman. God works these things out, okay? Sorry if I'm getting too in-depth in some of this stuff, but I find it interesting. God is acting in ways that we don't perceive. And so all these things that we see as coincidence, all these things that just so has the fingerprints of God all over, we will never know, as I said there earlier, we'll never know this side of heaven, all the ways that God has acted upon and acted in our lives. The things that he has delivered us from and the things that he has brought us into that we were completely clueless about, we will never know this side of heaven. To us, it's a coincidence, right? The sixth and the last thing that we see in this is that God's purpose is accomplished in spite of the enemy. God's purpose is accomplished in spite of the enemy. I love all the way through the book of Esther how many times that God just kind of thumbs his nose at the devil. I love all the times that God just works poetic justice, if you will, against the enemies of God and against God's people. From seeing Haman hanging on his own gallows, to seeing the one who was supposed to be executed reigning, it's wonderful how God works his purpose in spite of all of it. It looks as if all odds are stacked against them. There is no hope. There is no deliverance. There's no way this can turn out good. And it turns out better than anyone could ever imagine. Only God can do that. And so this should be a great comfort to all of us. And we find that God has a plan and he has a purpose, and he will not be confounded. Wicked men may seem to prevail. We look at the world that we live in today. We look at some of the wicked rulers and leaders. We see the people in charge and the laws that are being passed and all these things going on. And we say God is being defeated, that his purposes aren't working out. Wicked is prevailing. But then, as the old saying goes, we can go to the back of the book and we see that he wins. The evil may endure for a night. Some of these things may happen, but see, the joy comes in the morning. God has a purpose that will not be confounded. So in Esther, we find God's people through whom God promised Jesus would come in Satan's crosshairs, marked for death. And Satan attempted in many ways, as I said before, to cut off the Messiah's line. And every time that he attempted it, his plans were thwarted. Every time. And so for us, we can depend on God's plan and his purpose. We can rest in his power and protection, regardless of what seems to be falling apart, regardless of who seems to be in control, regardless of what the enemy seems to be doing or how wicked the world seems to be getting. Because we know, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, says that we are confident that he which hath begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God will accomplish what he sets out to do. It doesn't matter how this world seems to be going. It doesn't matter how wicked it seems to be getting. It doesn't matter who seems to be prevailing, that God gets the final laugh. God has a plan and a purpose, and it will happen. Okay? So in closing, what I want us to get out of all of this is that we serve a big God and we serve a good God. We can rest assured that he's always present. He's always at work, even if we can't see what he's doing. Even if it doesn't feel like he's anywhere near us, you can rest assured that he is. He works in spite of our fears, our flaws, and our failures. And no one on earth below or hell beneath is a threat or a match to him in any way. That is the God that we serve. You ever just sit back and meditate on that a little bit? That's the God that we serve. And what a privilege it is to be a child of God, to be sheltered and protected in his hands, to be guided and guarded and directed by someone such as him that can do things so well and so perfectly. There is none that is a match for him. We serve a good God. And so my question for you today is, do you know him? Is he your Savior? Are you a child of God today? Because if not, you can be. And if he is, take heart, be encouraged. He is at work in your life. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Be encouraged. Let's go, Lord, and pray. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this book that you've given us. I know I've been a little bit of everywhere in this. We've covered a lot of ground, Lord, but I pray that we can consider this story of Esther, Lord, and see how you were at work behind the scenes and all the things that you did. And oftentimes we feel as if we're left alone, as if you're far away, Lord. But through this example, we see that you're always there. You're always at work, and your plans will work out, Lord, that you're acting on our behalf, Lord. We just thank you for these great things, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see you for who you are. Help us to see you as a big God, as a good God, as one who loves us and is there with us and is working on our behalf, Lord. We just pray, ask you that you would be with everyone here, Lord, that they would be encouraged by this, and that if there's anyone here today that don't know you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in you, Lord, for the forgiveness of their sins and for saving of their soul, Lord. Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do and all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.